Okay, questions about the last couple of weeks reading? Since not many of us met last week, most everyone was somewhere else. We had a small enough group that we met around the table over there.
Oh my goodness.
Kind of cozy.
There were two things I didn't know what they were. I was going to ask you if you knew what they were, but I couldn't find them. Do you know what I'm talking about, John?
I understand the concept, but I don't know what...
I should have underlined it.
When you get to be my age, you find out about those things.
John, Julie had an interesting question. She said, she's wondering, why is God so precise in his directions for the ark and the covenant and the
tabernacle.
Tabernacle. The clothes. Why is that?
Okay. I heard a very good illustration about this that I think is worth making. It's unfortunate that Steve is traveling to get here instead of being here. But when they played the Super Bowl, why didn't they just play it in a high school near here? I mean, if that had happened, the Broncos wouldn't have had to go very far. You know, why didn't they just play it in some high school here?
It was the showcase of the greatest sport in America.
Okay, that's part of it. But let's say that someone seriously proposed playing it at a high school here.
It wouldn't be viewed by very many live eyeballs.
Would it be regarded as an official game?
Yes.
No.
So therefore...
The field needs to be precise to the inch. They have so many measurements that this has to be so far from that. And when you start looking at all of the regulations, it takes a fair amount of space to define exactly the type of playing field that an official game of the NFL can be played on. They can't just go anywhere. What God is communicating through all of the regulations on the tabernacle is that people needed to come to God on His terms, not on their terms. And it's not up to them for negotiation. I think I can illustrate from the New Testament just how seriously God takes that. We'll go to the New Testament. In a passage that talks about the Old Testament, let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Contrary to what some people are trying to picture, he's not talking about androgynous. He's looking at he made them plural, one male, one female. But it says then in verse 5, "And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts." Were any of these Pharisees alive at the time of Moses?
No.
He's speaking to them as representatives of the nation. "Because of the hardness of your hearts," that is Israel's hearts, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." Now, the point here is, Jesus is saying that multiplication of laws is an indication of hardness of heart. God gave Moses two tablets, and I believe one tablet was one complete copy of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and the other copy was a complete copy. And they weren't these big, huge things, because Moses, an old man, was carrying both of them as he came down the mountain. Cuneiform, those things get real small and you can say a lot of words. The stones on which God inscribed it were not huge stones like they're normally pictured. And the writing wasn't so big that it took two separate stones to carry the message. It was two copies. But he had the Decalogue. And what was it that Israel responded? They said, "All that you say, we will do." But what happened? It wasn't long and they had the golden calf. And it wasn't long and Moses found himself so busy legislating and making judgments that his father-in-law had some advice. Do you remember what the advice was?
You need to find some helpers.
You need to give the easy cases to other people who will handle them. The easy cases would be the ones where Moses had already written the commands from God. And Moses would handle the hard cases. Why was he needing to handle the hard cases? Hardness of heart was making it so that all sorts of circumstances were coming up that were demonstrating that people were looking for loopholes. Let's back up to Matthew chapter 5. A lot of people, when they read Matthew 5, see a repeated statement and assume that Jesus is talking about what Moses wrote. He's not. Verse 21, "You have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be in danger of judgment." The people who are saying this were the scribes that were teaching at that time. He's saying, "You've heard it." He's not saying it was written that way. When the command was given about murder, if people kept to the spirit of the law that God was intending, then verse 22 comes into play. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment," and so forth. The concept is, if there had not been hardness of heart, the Decalogue would have been sufficient. Hardness of heart is indicating the need for multiplication of rules. Repeatedly in this passage, it says, "You've heard it was said." Verse 27, "You've heard it was said." And the way that it was being interpreted, you can get right up to the verge of committing adultery, and if you don't complete the physical act, everything's fine. Jesus is saying, if you understood what the Decalogue was saying, Whoever looks at a woman to lust at her, for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's going back to the original intent, and if there had not been hardness of heart, the original intent, the Decalogue, was sufficient. Verse 31. Furthermore, you have heard, or furthermore, it has been said. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said. What Jesus is doing here is he is giving the platform for how things will be in the millennial kingdom. And he's the king. And he is announcing what it will be like during the millennium. There will be swift judgment that will be issued. Back up to Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. John the Baptist is proclaiming a message, not a message here for one to get eternal life, but it is a message that the kingdom is ready to be put in place, the millennial kingdom. So he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Look also at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The message is in preparation for him standing up and making proclamation of how far astray the nation was from the standard by which they will live in the kingdom. My point is, people are always trying to negotiate with God. And what we find in the Bible is God is not a negotiator. God deals on his terms, and we are the ones that need to adjust to what it is that he says, whether it's something we like or whether it's something that we don't like. But that's not human nature. Our hardness of heart has us constantly saying, "But God, is that really fair?" And I think that the emphasis on it needed to be done exactly as God said it. You can always relax rules after you get started, but you know, some of you have been teachers. If the first day you say, "Let's everyone have play day and let's everyone have fun," and then you try to clamp down, that's not going to work. So God makes it clear from the very beginning that he's not in a position where people can negotiate with him. And for him to say, "This has to be done this way." And there are penalties if it's not done this way. That was very important to be set up right from the very beginning.
That makes sense.
Thank you. So how did Moses get all that information exactly right?
Well,
was he writing it down or?
Sure. I think that he was writing.
You can't remember all of those details.
He was writing down things, I am sure of that. But besides that, we are told that the artisans had the spirit given to them. And so it was not expecting human memory to accomplish what human memory cannot do. The people that were chosen were skilled, but besides that, they had the Holy Spirit. And the giving of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is different than it is in the New Testament because it was not a permanent indwelling, but it was for the purpose of accomplishing a task that God had given to certain people. Yes?
I found them.
Okay.
It's chapter 28, verse 30. "Also put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece, so they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord." What are those? 28:30, and it's talking about the breast piece that they're making.
Okay, I'll talk about it, and a passage that I was planning to do at some point, I'll end up doing tonight. It's a very brief passage. Oh no, not at all. It will help to explain this. What these are, I don't know that we know how exactly what these look like, but you have the names of the 12 tribes, and one way or another, God would give answers to yes, no questions there on his garment with regard to the Urim and Thummim. And so they were able to narrow things down. For example, it happens in the book of Joshua with Achan, who hid confiscated treasure from the city of Jericho under his tent. So then the question came, well, which tribe? And so through a process of elimination, it came down to his tribe and which clan, which family, and so forth. And so this was a means by which answers to simple types of questions were given by divine revelation in a non-verbal type of form. How that took place, there isn't enough information for people who haven't seen it to be able to describe it.
This footnote says they were kept in a pouch, they were referred to as curses and perfections, and they were kept in a pouch and taken out and shaken to get either a yes or a no.
Yeah, one way or another, God worked in order to make it clear that the answer was, and so when you have the use of lots within the Bible, that is in keeping with that. But as far as exactly what they look like, I wouldn't be able to describe them. But I think there's a really interesting passage. Look at Psalm 133. If ever you're around Jewish people, you will often hear Psalm 133:1, that is verse 1 in the English, sung. The prefatory note, which is not usually understood as being part of the text, is part of the text. So it says, a song of ascents of David. There are a number of psalms, all the way from Psalm 120 or 122, one or the other, up here to 134 that are called psalms of ascent. And Jerusalem is higher than the surrounding area. So pilgrims going to any of the pilgrim feasts would be going up. They would ascend to Jerusalem. And as they were going to Jerusalem to worship, they would sing these songs. And so whether it was for the tabernacle, which was there during part of David's reign, and then the temple, which of course was built during Solomon's reign, David has written this psalm to be sung as people did that. And I think of it as camp songs. Ever ride to church camp in a bus and you're singing songs? It's sort of along that line. These psalms are designed for that purpose. Now, verse 1 in English, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, that in Hebrew is, hine matovu manaim shevetachim gam yachad. So that is a regularly sung song. Hine matovu manaim shevetachim gam yachad. And so that's...
that's pretty good.
I don't think most people who sing it know exactly what it means, because they've taken it out of its context. But the brethren of Israel is going to include all 12 tribes. And all 12 tribes were meant to come together at the pilgrim feast. So it didn't matter if you lived way up north, or if you lived way down south, or even if you were exiled and living in a foreign country, Jewish males were expected to come to the three pilgrim feasts that are mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost, and then booths or tabernacles. And so for those three feasts, they would come and worship at the central sanctuary. The whole nation was viewed as coming together. And so in anticipation of that, they are singing this song about how good it is for all the tribes, all the brethren of Israel to be united in one place at the tabernacle and later the temple so that they could worship the Lord. And then the picture changes a little bit. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garment. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now, do you see a natural connection between verse 1 and verses 2 and 3? I mean, this passage seems a little enigmatic, doesn't it? Okay, well, let's picture it. Now, we're going to be doing a walkthrough. And so I know that this is basically north, but for my purposes, I'm here to pretend north is down there. It's just easier for the teacher can turn the map around. But do you know what is the landmark that everyone sees that is in the northern end of Israel? Mount Hermon. It always has snow on it. Doesn't matter what time of year, there's always snow at the top. Almost always. And what is being pictured is it's like Aaron, the high priest, with his white beard, is laying down, and he's the map of Israel. And as you remember, Israel is a lot taller north and south than it is wide east to west. So it's like Aaron, the high priest, is laying down, wearing his high priestly garments. And he's anointed with oil. And that oil is the blessing. And what is happening is, as people were anointed, Mashiach, the oil would drip. Drip, drip, drip. But where is it dripping? On all the tribes of Israel. Think about how his breastplate had the names of the 12 tribes on it. So when oil would be poured on his head, it's dripping down onto all 12 tribes. And now at this pilgrim feast, all of Israel has come together there in the temple, and it's as if the oil, the blessing, is dripping down from Aaron, the high priest, as he's ministering in the very precise way that he was supposed to, on God's terms. And what's the result? Israel, as a whole, is being blessed.
Wow. It makes sense when you explain it, but reading those verses, I would never go there.
Aaron lying down, I don't know where that is.
But it makes great sense.
And so one thing that people have often gotten, they, a lot of people have critiqued this passage and they thought that it's anti-scientific. Because look at verse 3. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. Well, if we think about how dew forms, it doesn't drop out of the sky. What happens is, having had a lot of climatology when I was in my undergraduate program, air, when it's hot, has a lot of capacity to hold moisture. When it cools down, it has less capacity. Now let's pretend that it's a hot day, which it isn't, and let's pretend that this is a glass that is full of ice and some beverage. On a hot day, what happens? It gets all the condensation. The reason the condensation happens is because the air is being cooled down, and air that is cooler has less capacity to hold moisture, so it sheds it onto the cup or on the glass. And people read this and they say, well, it sounds like they thought that dew came down like rain. Well, whether or not the human writer, David, thought that, God doesn't inspire any text that contains error. But there's a different way of looking at this passage. When you think about it, in the summer, you go up in the mountains and you experience dew, right? But then as you get into the fall and into the winter, the elevations at which dew happens drops lower and lower and lower. Israel is a very dry place in general, except along the coastal plain. And so as you move further into the year, the dew ends up being experienced at lower elevations. And so this is not anti-scientific. It's just a matter of if we know how to look at the passage. But all of the things that are being pictured with the tabernacle in Exodus are helping Israel to understand that even though God has made regulations that they're not able to keep, that God is pointing towards taking care of their sin and their death issue permanently. And notice how this passage conceives of the blessing. Verse 3. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. You know, from the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God commanded everlasting life. Look at Paul's comment in Titus chapter 1. I will have to give a slight correction in the translation here. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in expectancy of eternal life, which God, or in anticipation of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the ages began. That would be a better translation than before time. It is a plural term that's used there. And so the Garden of Eden was before the ages began. God promised eternal life there. Remember, there were two trees that special instructions were given concerning. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were not to partake of. And then there was the tree of life, which they did not partake of. We know that they didn't partake of it, because the result of partaking of it would be everlasting life, Look at Genesis chapter 3. After the fall, and after man became mortal, before that, man was in a state of not having eternal life, but his life was potentially mortal, although it was not yet mortal, and potentially could become eternal. We obviously, at the beginning of chapter 3, have had the partaking of the fruit, and in verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Again, this is another hint at the Trinity. The verb said, though, is a singular, and I came up with a better illustration, by the way, for that. So let me digress for just a moment. The word Elohim, a normal word for God, is a plural form. And it's very important to look at the verbs that go with it. Because if a plural form of the verb goes with it, then it indicates that it's false gods. And if a singular form of the verb goes with the plural, then it's the true God. And so the form here that's used for said, the Lord God said, is a singular. Well, up until Sunday, when I was talking about this with someone, I said that only the present tense in English is inflected. And then it hit me that that statement was not true. The perfect tense in English is not inflected. It is inflected also. So instead of translating it said, I'm going to translate it has said. But now let me render the word Elohim as a plural. It would be as if it said, God's has said. Now you listen to that and you say, the verb and the subject don't sound like they go together, right? God's has said. But when it's has, when it's the singular form of the verb, instead of have, it's the true God. Even with a plural form, it's not saying God's, but it's saying the one true Trinitarian God. When you have passages that have demons speaking, and it says God's, then it would be as if it were God's have said. And there you say the grammar fits right. So it's looking at a singular verb form going with a plural form. Okay, now, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And so steps were taken so that man could not partake of that. Man's death problem would have been dealt with, but it would have been dealt with without taking care of his sin problem that he now had. And so at that point, what needed to happen was God needed to set the direction that he already hinted at in verse 15. Whereas he was making the curses on the serpent, he said, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, he'll kill you, and you shall bruise his heel. Looking at, there would be the cross. That would be a bruise against Jesus Christ, but it would not be capable of holding him. And since he is immortal and did not deserve death, he was in a position not only to rise himself, but also to grant life to others and to pay our death penalty for sin. I believe here that an address is made that's pertinent to all of humanity, actually. I think Adam and his wife Hava, Eve, did at this point possess eternal life. Let me go on that. There are two passages, one which tells us something about Hava's faith and one that tells us about Adam's faith. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Hava, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man, the Lord. Your translations probably say, from the Lord, with the Lord, with the help of the Lord, all sorts of things like that, but they have confused the word im and the word et. And this passage has et, and they translated it as if it had im in it. What she is saying is, the promise here was that seed of woman is going to deal with this whole problem. God has apparently given more revelation that seed of woman would be the Lord himself. And so she says, wow, my firstborn. Wow, problem solved right now. Cain was not worthy of such an honor. But she has told us that she indeed believed what God had promised. She's made it very clear. One can't fault a mother for having high hopes for her firstborn. But now let's see an indication of Adam's faith. Back in 16, when verse 16, when the curse was placed on the woman and then on the men, it mentioned the multiplication of children. And so Eve has not had any children at this point, right? It's not until Cain is born that she has any. But now let's look at verse 20 of chapter 3. And Adam called his wife's name Hava. Up until that point, she apparently didn't have a name. Why did he name her that? Because she was the mother of all living. He is saying she's going to have children, and seed of woman is our deliverer. So he's given an indication of what it is that he's believed. So I see both Adam and Eve believing God's promise. We're not given as much detail as we might want, but we're given enough that it says that they took what God said seriously. I think I probably rabbit trailed a little bit from...
A little bit. It's all good, though.
John, I have another question.
Okay.
Going back, this would have been last week's stuff. In 19, 4, and 5, you know, where I'm perplexed is, in 5 especially, where it says, now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the others are mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Okay, I'm a little hung up on this.
Sure.
Because if didn't happen.
Yep.
So, because God promised earlier than Exodus 19:5, the word if, it just tries to keep pulling them in. Is that...
What we can say is God will keep his covenant promises, but the when is the big issue.
Okay.
So if you do this, it will happen in your generation. But the promise is unchanging.
It's forever, okay.
And a lot of people have difficulty with a similar concept, and we talked about it before in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 is where Abraham was willing to offer Isaac. And verse 15 of Genesis 22, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven, and said, "By myself I have sworn, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you. And multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." Okay, we've got a because there in verse 16. However, if we compare this set of promises with the earlier set of promises, there is an intensification that's given here. Look at verse 17 closely. He did not say, "I will bless you and I will multiply your seed." Let's go back to Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12, starting at verse 2, speaking to Abram before his name was changed. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you." He doesn't say, "Blessing, I will bless you." He says, "I will bless you. Be a blessing." As we've seen, that's a command. It's not a statement. It's a command. Then verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." This is an expansion of the original promise here in Genesis 22. Let's look at it again. "Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you." Have you ever wondered why does the Bible speak of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or why it uses that phrase? Hebrew does not have a way of saying, we say big, bigger, biggest. They don't have a form like bigger or biggest. So in order to make those types of concepts, they use phrases, other ways to accomplish the same thing. Now Jesus Christ is the greatest king, and he's the greatest Lord, but besides that, he will have subjects who will be kings. So he's king over kings, and so on and so forth. But when it uses this phrase, where you have a finite verb plus an infinitive construct, which is what we have here in the Hebrew, it's a way of saying, "I'm really going to bless you." Before that, he promised, "I'll bless you." And now he's saying, "I'm really going to bless you." It would be like this. Imagine that a father says to his son, "Next week, I'll give you $20. And then the son just really pleases his father. And so the father says to the son on the day that the $20 was supposed to be handed over, "Because you have really pleased me, I'm giving you 50. Now the 20 was already promised, but the 30 is a bonus. And God puts in incentive clauses when obedience is either present or being solicited. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. Now, as we've explained, the book of Acts is part two of a two-part work. Because of technology, scrolls, they did not like to have scrolls that were longer than 35 feet. The book of Luke takes about 32 feet, and the book of Acts takes about 31.5 feet. When you have books that long, you need to make them into two volumes. Notice Acts 1:1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began to do and teach, implicitly, and the apostles continued to do and teach. But if you are creating a two-volume work, one of the things you like to do in a two-volume work is make sure that there's overlap between the end of the one book and the beginning of the other book. So let's hold your place here and turn back to Luke chapter 24. What I'm going to show is the continuity between Luke 24 and Acts 1, which is to be expected because they're describing the same day. Jesus has appeared to his disciples, and it says in verse 44 of Luke 24, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me.'" Do you know what Jewish people call their Old Testament? Tanakh. T stands for Torah, law. N stands for Nevi'im, the prophets. And K stands for Ketuvim, the writings. Jesus has referred to the three parts of the Old Testament. He's saying that everything written about him in the entire Old Testament had to be fulfilled. There are four other books that belong to the writings besides Psalms, but Psalms is the biggest of the books in the writings. So it was a way of referring to the third section of the Old Testament. So he said everything had to be fulfilled about him that is written in the Old Testament. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Do you think if they asked a question after that point that it would be an intelligent question? I would suggest that any question they ask at this point will be an intelligent question. Because he's opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and then they're going to ask a question after a little bit. But he goes into his amplification of what the Old Testament teaches. Verse 46, "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father, specifically the Holy Spirit, upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.'" Now the repentance and this message is a message that I'm going to be able to demonstrate in a few minutes, is a message for the nation to receive the kingdom. This is not a message that's being capsulized here of how one gets eternal life. Eternal life is always received by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But repentance, as back with John the Baptist in Matthew 3:2, or Jesus in Matthew 4:17, is always a message connected with Israel receiving its kingdom. Now, if I don't prove that, you make sure and ask me. I mean, I've made a bold assertion here. We talked about this before, but if I don't prove this, you have every right to say, "John, you didn't prove this." So I'm making an assertion. I'm not yet proving it. But then look in verse 50. "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." So this is the ascension. But now let's look at Acts chapter 1, and there's overlap between these two volumes of one book that's in two parts. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait from the promise of the Father." Remember running into that phrase? Look at chapter Luke chapter 24, verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father." I send what my Father has promised. This is the same event, same day. So, Acts chapter 1, verse 4, "Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." The promised Holy Spirit is the concept here. Verse 6, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, they just asked a question, and I argue it's an intelligent question. They're saying, "Lord, it looks like it's time for you to establish the kingdom. Are you going to restore it now?" His answer has led to three different responses by modern scholars. He said, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." A lot of people have looked at this and said he's rebuking them. What a dumb question. "It's not for you to know any of this." What a dumb question. But now look at what happens in verse 9. "When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight." Does it really make sense if we're going to trust these people as having, these apostles as having something to tell us, that Jesus' last words were to them were rebuking them for their stupidity? That doesn't make sense. And remember, in Luke chapter 24, he opened their minds that they would understand the scriptures. So they're saying, "You know, as we look at the Old Testament, you've told us about a lot of things, but kind of looks like right now is ready for you to bring about the kingdom." I think it was an intelligent question. A lot of dispensationalists have taken this as, "Well, yeah, this will happen, but it's not for me to tell you when. Don't worry about that. I've got business for you. You go and be witnesses." That's a pretty standard interpretation. But it doesn't take into account Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 hints at some things that Jesus didn't say on this occasion, or at least that Luke didn't record for us, but that I think are crucial. In Acts chapter 3, we'll start at verse 19. Peter is preaching to a group of people that included some antagonists after he had healed a man who was lame, and people were recognizing that something seems to be coming from God. In 3:19, "Repent therefore and be converted." I'm going to argue this is talking nationally. This is not talking about how to get eternal life. Once again, I'm going to postpone that discussion for a few minutes. I'll make the assertion this is not talking about getting eternal life. This is talking about getting the kingdom, the millennial kingdom on earth. "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now back up to Acts chapter 1, and let's look at the question that the disciples asked, and let's look at Jesus' answer. Acts 1:6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Now in Acts chapter 3, if the nation repents, times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord, verse 19, and the Father may send Jesus, verse 20, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, including the kingdom. What he's saying is, when repentance happens, when Israel repents, the kingdom will be restored. So, what Jesus said is, I'm not going to give you a date. And I think there's a very good reason Jesus didn't give a date. Imagine that you have a salesman working for you, and you know that he's not going to sell a single car in March. And you tell him, you're not going to sell a single car in the month of March, but go out there and sell. Now, how motivated is he going to be?
Not at all.
Jesus refused to give them a date, because if he had said, there are going to be people in a place called Denver that are going to be talking in the year 2014 about how it hasn't yet happened, how motivated would the apostles have been to carry out their ministry? But what Jesus did tell them was what it would look like. Now, why does it look like this? Why is national repentance the key? Glad you asked. Good question, class. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 28 through 30 is the blessings and curses of the land covenant. Basically, Israel has the title deed to all the land that God promised, but they are not allowed to enjoy it unless they are in obedience. And the size of their borders grows or shrinks based on their obedience. But when they get the land that's promised in chapter 15 of Genesis, it's going to be absolutely huge. You start looking at those boundaries, and it stretches off into Syria, into part of what Egypt controls, into Lebanon, into Iraq. I mean, it is huge. Those are the borders that God has designed. But look at what happens when they are under discipline for disobedience. So, Julie, I'm answering your question.
Yes, sir.
Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the nation Israel, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations, plural, not just Egypt. This is looking at all of Israel's history. Among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Guess what? When in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the message was to go out, it was to go out to Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. And who was the message directed to? At that point, it was a message for Israel in diaspora. Turn to the Lord, and he'll bring you back to the land, and he'll restore you. And so the big question always, when we see the conditionals or the becauses, is that the timing of when this happens is conditioned on when Israel repents. And so it is potential for Israel to respond at any point. And so the message was given to them saying, if you do this, this will happen. But we can understand it when Israel does this, God will do what he has promised. And the focus here is on the gathering together of the nation, the restoration of the kingdom. The message of repentance has not said anything about eternal life, has it? Eternal life is never connected with repentance. It is connected with believing. They are distinct issues. Okay, we probably had better draw this to a close. Okay, we are going to do what we did a long time ago of the walkthrough in order to help once again in our study of the Old Testament to pull things together. So the notes that you have are pertinent to an issue that will tie something else together. The notes don't have anything to do with what we're doing. But let's think about... Now, when we think about Genesis, Genesis 1 and 2 is
creation.
Chapter 3 is
the fall.
4,
brotherly love.
Cain murders Abel. 5 and 10,
genealogies.
6 through 8,
the flood.
Chapter 9,
the rainbow.
Remember the rainbow. It's where God hangs the bow up on the wall. It's a symbol of a peace treaty because when the bow is hanging up like this, not being used in warfare, God declared a peace treaty with planet Earth, and he said, every time you see the rainbow, remember that I have a peace treaty. There will not be a universal flood. So Genesis chapter 9 is the rainbow and God's peace treaty with planet Earth, the Noahic Covenant. Chapter 10, what's that?
Genealogies.
5 and 10 are genealogies. Chapter 11,
Tower of Babel.
And yeah, Tower of Babel looks like an 11. Yeah. It probably did look like an 11. It looked more like this, but if they didn't have reinforcing steel, and the way that they built high was to build thick walls. Chapter 12. Now we're getting into Abraham. Now Abraham was. Let's see. Now we have to kind of lay out our map here. Mark is there pretty close to Mount Hermon, way up there past Dan. I'm way down in Beersheba, so you often see in the Bible mentions of from Dan to Beersheba. That's a way of saying the whole land from one end north to south. And so you're out in the Mediterranean, sorry. You're all wet. and then John, you're down in the Red Sea, but sorry to say, Becky, you seem to be in the Dead Sea.
Red and dead.
John, would you rather be red than dead? And so then up north of that, we've got the Jordan River. How's it there on the Jordan River? Very nice. Okay. And so there's the Fertile Crescent going off to get to over to Ur of the Chaldees. Hey, Mark, you're out there in Ur of the Chaldees, way out there where Abraham was born. Of course, at that time he was known as Abram. So Abram started out in Ur of the Chaldees.
Chapter 12.
And so God in Genesis chapter 3 promised land and a nation as well as blessing to Abram. And so there were four people. Abram, his wife, Sarai, and then his father, Terah, and his nephew, Lot. So those four people are Abram, Sarai, Terah, and Lot. And they went from Ur of the Chaldees over the, what's that route called?
Haran.
Well, they were going to Beren Haran, but went over the Fertile Crescent, over there to Beren Haran. That's out there on the patio. That's back out that way. And they were there for a while. And while they were there, Terah died. So as they make their way to the land which God has promised, and that there are only three that come down south, come down into Israel. And those are going to be Abram, Sarai, and Lot. And remember, God has made a promise to Abraham of land, seed, and blessing.
Chapter 15.
Yes. Now, Abram had two sons,
Ishmael
and Isaac. And Jacob, Isaac had two sons,
Esau
and Jacob. And Jacob, that's going to receive a lot of attention here through the book of Genesis, had 12 sons and...
Who's in the kitchen with Donna?
Dinah. One daughter, Dinah.
We always remember that one.
So essentially that brings us all the way up to Genesis chapter 34. Now let's see if we can think that through. 1 and 2 in Genesis is creation. 3?
The fall.
4?
Brotherly love.
Okay, Cain murders Abel. 5 and 10?
Genealogy.
6 through 8?
Flood.
9?
Rainbow Peace Treaty.
11? Okay, and then in 12, someone started out way over there.
Abram
in Ur of the Chaldees. Went across, after God had made promises of land, seed, and blessing, he went across the Fertile Crescent to Beren Haran. And how many people were there all together that went? There was Abram, Sarah, Terah,
and Lot.
And so they end up in Ur of the Chaldees. Terah dies there. So afterwards, three came down to Israel. They were Abram, Sarah, and Lot. And so then in Israel, say right now we're up to chapter 16 is where the first of Abram's sons are born. So Abram had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And the choice that's made between them, we're told right there in Genesis, was two nations are in your womb. And the people of the older one ultimately serve the people of the younger one. God is making a choice there of the lineage of the Messiah is not going to go through the line of Ishmael. It's not going to go through the line of Esau. But the line is called the line of Abram, where he is promised land, seed, and blessing. It goes through Isaac and then through Jacob. Jacob then has 12 sons and
Dinah,
who's in the kitchen with Dinah. And so that brings us up to Genesis chapter 34. Then we get into the last section of the book, and there's a lot of focus on Jacob's two youngest sons, Ben and Jerry.
Yeah.
No, Benjamin and Joseph. And so Joseph had some dreams. And in his dreams, his brothers thought that he would be their worst nightmare. Because he saw them in the dreams, which were given by revelation of God, that they would all bow down to him. And they thought, what a terrible thing. They didn't like their youngest brother, who seemed to have all the privilege, and he'd tattle on them and tell their father what they weren't doing that they were supposed to be doing. And so his older brothers sold him to slave traders who took him down to Egypt, and the name of his master was
Potiphar.
And in the process, he became helpful to Potiphar, and so he was given oversight over everything. But then Potiphar's wife accused him of trying to attack her, and as a result he was imprisoned falsely. While he was in prison, he had some more dreams. Who was it that he interpreted dreams for?
The butler
and a baker. And he told both of them that their heads would be lifted. The first would be lifted in terms of blessing, and the other would be lifted in terms of having it cut off. And he said, "Remember me," to the one who was released, but he forgot. And so Joseph remained in jail. But then there was a time that Pharaoh had some dreams, and no one could interpret the dreams. Skinny cows and fat cows and skinny wheat and, the King James translates it corn, but they meant wheat, since corn was discovered here in North America. They didn't have our type of maize type of corn. But it was a term that was used in older English to stand for any grain. And anyway, he had his dreams, and Joseph was able to interpret them. And as a result, Egypt was delivered, and Joseph was made number two man in the whole of the nation. But then, after that, a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph, and lo and behold, Israel had 400 years of slavery. And God raised up a mighty deliverer, Moses. And he was able to deliver Israel through 10 plagues that God put upon the nation of Egypt. We looked at those this last time. Finally, Pharaoh relented and said that they could go. Oh, by the way, one of the questions that we answered here a few weeks ago that some of you may not have heard the answer. A lot of people think that God, or that Moses, was lying to Pharaoh, misrepresenting, when he said that we want to go 3 days' journey and sacrifice, worship to our Lord. And most people understand that as a measure of time, but it's a measure of distance. They wanted to go 3 days away And there was never any thought that they were ever coming back. So Moses isn't misrepresenting. He's saying, because later on there's one point where Pharaoh says, well, you can sacrifice, but do so in Egypt. And Moses said that would be an abomination to our Lord. And so the concept is 3 days away, not 3 days to be gone. So, finally, after the Passover, where the firstborn die of all the households, where the blood was not put on the door, Pharaoh relented. The people left, but then he had a change of mind and went chasing after them. And there they are at the Red Sea. And God delivered them when they were in a hopeless and helpless situation. They made a sharp turn at Mount Sinai. And there the law, the Decalogue, as well as the plans for the tabernacle were given. That brings us up to where we are right now in our reading. Then there's a 40-year wandering in the wilderness, actually 38 and a half years. And finally, Moses dies having preached the sermons of the book of Deuteronomy. In order to give a little better idea of the book of Genesis, the Old Testament and its chronology, I have a handout here. The back page are two pages photocopied out of this book, which is an excellent book. It was by one of my professors at seminary, Eugene Merrill, a historic survey of the Old Testament. What I am doing in this overview is showing that the chronology of the Bible does work out both at a macroscopic level and a microscopic. What I mean by macroscopic is that there are a short series of datable events that are listed here in the on the first page under the heading Merrill's dates in his order of presentation. So this is just going through as a summary of the two pages that are photocopied. And so it starts with the latest date, essentially, and works its way forward to the earliest date. And of course, in BC, bigger numbers means earlier date. But you'll notice that there are three dates there that are underlined and in bold. Those are places where it goes out of chronological sequence as far as presentation. So I have put down the numbering that would go with them in sequence. But then I rearrange it with all the same dates. Merrill's dates in sequence, earliest to latest. Now, what we accomplished with this is that it makes it possible to see when things happen. One doesn't have history without dates. History gives us sequence, which is essential for understanding events. So I've given credit on the first line that this is coming from Eugene Merrill's book. And I do say that bear in mind that biblical statements of duration are often rounded up or down. So if it says 40 years, the wilderness wanderings were actually 38 and a half years. But in round figures, it's 40 years. That sometimes comes into play. And then something, I won't get into the technicalities of it, I could really get technical. I could really get technical, describing the difference between regnal years and ascension years, or accession years, rather. But in order to illustrate the concept, how many years was Ronald Reagan president of the United States? 9. Depends on what dating system we use. His first inauguration was in January of 1981. Second State of the Union would have been on January of 1982, 83, 84, 85, 86, 87, 88. The election was in November of 88 when George Herbert Bush became president-elect, but Ronald Reagan was president in January of 1989. So if you count how many Januaries he was president, there were 9 of them. Okay, what happens is in biblical dating, at different time periods, and whether you're looking Northern Kingdom or Southern Kingdom, different dating systems are used. And it requires a lot of work to get all the dates coordinated. So there are going to be times that you're going to look and say, I don't quite know how this matches up. There are technical works that go through and sort out all of those things. But believe me, they are technical. And then there's one date that I still have not worked out, because in Merrill's system, he ends up with a 22-year item that seems to me like it has to take less than that, and I haven't figured out what the answer is yet. So I didn't know last week. It's one of those things I've been intending to get to for years, and I haven't resolved.
John, if any of us figure it out, do you want us to explain to you?
Sure. It sounds good.
Yeah.
Okay, let's look at these. And this is summarizing what's there. So if you want more detail, you can look here at those pages in his book. But there is a dateable solar eclipse that involved the Kingdom of Assyria in the year 763. Now, the Assyrians had a very interesting calendar because they didn't number their years. They would name years after the prime minister. And so the only way that anyone ever could figure out the Assyrian calendar was that it turned out that a set of clay tablets containing names of years that was attached to the year that this eclipse happened. And then they figured out, okay, who was the prime minister that year? And then we're able to work our way back. It's an interesting thing. You know, we think of numbered years and we can't imagine anything other than that, but they named their years. So if you didn't figure out who was prime minister, you didn't have a clue. So on June the 15th of 763 BC, there was this solar eclipse. And we can date that exactly. 90 years before that was a battle, the Battle of Karkar. In that battle, Assyria defeated an alliance that at that time existed between Syria and Israel, the Northern Kingdom. Now let's look at 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 1. Second, yes. Okay, yes, that's right. That, I'm sorry. That, thank you, Diane. That saved us some needless turning. It describes a 3-year time of peace between the Northern Kingdom and Syria. Now, 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. So that was the period of time during which the alliance that's described in the Assyrian documents concerning that war would have taken place. After the defeat at that battle, it turns out that Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom Israel, broke off the peace. And so he attacked Syria. And so it's mentioned in the same chapter, 1 Kings 22:37, that Ahab died. And it's the battle that happened after the Battle of Karkar. In other words, he got into an alliance, let's fight against the big nation, Assyria. But then after they lost, then he said, well, I want to fight against Syria again. So he did so. Now, 12 years before that, Jehu, during his first year, pays tribute to Assyria. And there is an obelisk that pictures King Jehu prostrate on the ground in front of the king of Assyria. Notice there's a 12-year gap. And lo and behold, when we look at 2 Kings 3, 1 and 9:24, there is 12 years, there are three people, but there are 12 years in between Jehu and Ahab becoming king. And so that's the point in time where this gap would fit, dating Jehu at 841 when he pays tribute and loses the battle that he fought. Well, then we can back up. And who was his predecessor? And so you just keep working your way back. And finally, we get to the birth of Abraham in 2066 BC. So just about 4,000 years ago. Now, just to simplify this and the way that we think of dates, let's work our way through the next one. In 2166 BC, Abraham was born 100 years before Isaac, because we're told Isaac was born when Abram was 100 years old. And Isaac, at age 60, had Jacob and Esau, and we're told that in the text. So that brings us up to the third date, 2006 BC. Jacob was born 130 years before he moved to Egypt, because when he came to Egypt and had an audience with Pharaoh, he said that he had lived 130 miserable and short years. So if we carry that, then that means that it's the year 1876 when Jacob moved to Egypt. We turn the page, and the date of the Exodus is 1446 BC. And that is 475 years before Solomon became king in 971 BC. 4 years into Solomon's reign, he started building the temple. And Solomon reigned for 36 more years after starting the temple until 931 BC. And Jeroboam reigned for 22 years in Solomon's place until about 912. Nadab reigned for 2 years until 910. Baasha reigned for 24 years. Elah for 2 years. Omri for 12. Ahab for 21. The Battle of Karkar happened. And Ahab attacked Syria, ending the alliance, and died. Jehu, in his first year, paid tribute to Assyria, and then the solar eclipse. And these dates do work out when one is looking microscopically at the minor date changes within the Old Testament. But it gives sort of an idea of where you are time-wise when you're looking at biblical passages, to have kind of an idea of where you are in general terms. And so that's the purpose of this It's not because I'm planning to give you an exam. Not because we're going to go over this. But I just want to make it so that if you have questions that end up being where this might be helpful, that it's available to you. So, you know, we can go through things in a lighter way with the walkthrough, but we can also give some of the detail to make it so that I believe that the text can be looked at a lot of different ways, but we always need to look at it carefully. We want to understand the context in which God has given us revelation, because if we understand what the circumstances are to the people to whom he writes, there always is a resolution to the things that we don't understand. Many people look at the Bible very skeptically and think that it's full of error. But I have to say, I find myself full of inadequacies to understand the Bible. When I have a problem understanding the Bible, it's because of my limitations. It's not because of God's limitations. The Bible is trustworthy, and that's why I think it's worth us investing our lives in understanding what it is that God is telling us.